JB just prayed, Holy Spirit, God, help us to live in light of what you have done for us. That's what this series that we are currently on is all about. It's called The Bright Life, because what we're doing is looking through one of the letters in the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians. We're looking at it, and we're seeking to find together, what has God done for us? What does it make us into? And then, how do we live in light of that? How do we live in light of what God has done for us in Christ? So, Jamie, thank you for ending your prayer with that. Perfect. My name is Matt. I am one of the pastors here at Park Church. Welcome. We're really glad that you're here with us this morning. As I said, we're in the middle of this series called The Bright Life, written by a guy named Paul. The first half of this letter to the Ephesians, I'll get you sort of caught up if you weren't here the last few weeks. The first half of this letter, chapters 1 through 3, are all about what God has done. It's all kind of like statements, prayers. This is what God has done. The second half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, are all, this is how you should live because of chapters 1 through 3. This is how you should live in light of what God has done for us. In chapter 5, there's actually a passage that Paul writes to us and says, once you were in darkness, but now in the Lord, because of Christ, you're in light. So live as children of light. And what he means is live in the light of Christ. Live in light of what he has done for you. And that's what we're really seeking this morning. This morning we're in the second chapter, which is still in the first half of the book. Last week, if you weren't here, I'll get you caught up on that. The main message was that you are God's workmanship. The actual passage is, we are what he has made us. We are what God has made us, which means that you are what God has made you. That means that you are not what you make of yourself. You are not what your sins say of you. You are not what your actions say of you. You are not, definitely not what your wallet says of you. And you're not what your job says of you, and you're not what your family says of you. You're not what your mistakes have made of you. You're not what your society has made of you. You are what God has made of you, and it is God's own doing. You can't do anything about it. It's a total gift of God. In the Bible, in Scripture, that's talked about as being what grace is. Gift of God that we can't really do anything about. And this really good news, because God has made us, has made you for good works, which God prepared to be how you're supposed to live. God has made you for good things. This morning's passage, this leads us into this morning's passage. It starts like this. So then, given all that we just heard about how you are what God has made you, so then, now what? Without cheating, looking at your Bible, does anyone know what the next word is? It's this. So then, remember. Remember. Why does this word stand out? Remember I said the first half of the book of Ephesians is all statements, it's all prayers, it's all stuff about what God has done for you. The second half is all, here's what you should do. This word right here, remember, it's the first and only command. It's the first and only imperative in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's the first time and the only time in that first half that Paul says, do this. Do something. Do this. This is what he says to do. He says to remember. So being the only call to action in the first three chapters, I want us to pay attention to what he wants us to remember. Now, I don't know about you, but I am bad, comically bad, at remembering. Like, little things, sometimes big things, I'm just not any good at remembering. I don't know why. I think it's because, like, the world is too busy or something. I don't know. I make an excuse for it. I'm just not good at it. Like, last week, for instance, my wife and I, Amanda, we wanted to go to the Monday night leadership training session that we had here. And we wanted both to go. And so we need babysitting. We have three kids. And so like 2 weeks ago, Amanda asks me, hey, can you text your mom or your sister and see if they can babysit? And I'm like, yeah, sure. They're usually willing to babysit. Sure, I'll do that. So that was like 2 weeks ago. Sunday rolls around, the day before we're supposed to be going to this session, and she asks me in a text message, and I can see what she's doing. She asked me, so was it your mom or your sister who said yes to babysitting? And I totally forgot to ask. And so I wanted to respond to her in a way that kind of wasn't lying, but kind of made me feel, made me seem a little less guilty. So I responded, I'll let you know when I hear. Which, it's not totally lying. I will let you know when I hear. I haven't heard because I forgot totally to ask. And you know what her response was? So you forgot. I forget all the time. I find myself needing technology. Like, we have a shared Google Calendar, Google Docs to help me remember. If it's not on my technology, it doesn't exist in the real world, in my world. And she has an amazing memory. I don't know if you ever met someone like this. She has an amazing memory. She remembers what day I started dating my high school girlfriends and what days we broke up. She might not know you, but she remembers your birthday. I don't really know how she does that. It's ironic, though, that one of the most frequent questions I get asked, or statements I get told, is I don't remember where I left my phone. I don't know why she can't remember her phone. I asked her if it was okay that I share that little detail about her, and she said, "Yeah, you can tell the story about the one time I wrapped my phone in someone else's gift, and only remembered I did that when they opened it, and they were like, oh, you gave me a phone for my baby shower." I am jealous of people who have good memories like that, who can read a book once and like get it, who can hear a lecture once and get it. I have friends who can watch a movie or a show once and like quote the whole thing, and I'm like, oh gosh, that's such an awesome skill to have. I can't do it. But isn't it true that what we remember matters so much for who we are and for how we are and for what we do? We feel this acutely when we lose someone, right? Because the first thing you say is, I want to be able to remember this person. I want to be able to remember them for who they really were, to remember the good times. It's why we have photographers and videographers at our weddings and important events. We want to be able to remember. So much of what we do and who we are is shaped by what we remember. As kids, if we remember that mom said, don't play on the rocks at the beach, we stand a chance of actually not playing on the rocks at the beach. Chances are we're not going to. We're going to play on the rocks anyway, but we at least could remember, possibly. When we remember that we have somewhere to be, we don't hang out indefinitely, but we look at our watch and we make sure we leave. When we remember that we're on a tight budget, it changes the way we spend, hopefully. At a deeper level, and we see this with kids and with teenagers a lot, if we remember that we're loved, that our parents love us, doesn't that change the way we go out looking for relationships to fill us? Doesn't that change the way we're willing to compromise ourselves to make up for love? Because if we just remember that our parents love us, that we are loved, there's not that emptiness there. And I know for some of us, it's not that we remember, but it's that we can't forget. We can't unremember. We can't unremember the way that we were treated in that past relationship, and it haunts our current relationship. Or what was done to you as a kid, how you were treated, what you've lost, the trauma that you endured. And now your thoughts and your feelings and your relationships and your future are shaped by something that you wish you could unremember, but how could you unremember it? Sometimes we're shaped not by remembering the hurt that has done to us, but the hurt that we've done to others. We can't find forgiveness. We can't forgive ourselves. We live in this pit of guilt and darkness because we can't forget what we did to hurt that person. When all we remember is our mistakes and our failures, it makes us want to give up now, to not step out in faith. What we remember, positive or negative, and usually it's a complicated mix of the both, what we remember shapes who we are and how we are and what we do. And Paul, the man who wrote this letter, he knew this. And he wanted to make sure that the men and the women who are gathered together trying to follow Jesus, just like we are here this morning, he wanted to make sure that they remembered the right things about themselves, about God, about their calling, about one another, about the world. To live as children of the light, to live in light of who you are in Christ, you have to remember what Christ has done for you. We must remember, first and foremost, God's truth, the truth that it's true whether we know it or believe it or not. One practical takeaway from this, remember, is just to practice remembering. It's why we gather for worship regularly, week after week, because worship helps us remember what God has done for us. It's why we have this meal over here, which we'll have in a little bit. It's because it tells us again and again, helps us remember what Christ has done. It's why we sing the songs we do and try to put songs together that, like, you like and you can remember, because the words in them shape us. They tell us who we are. It's why we encourage you to take the Bible into your own hands and into your home and to read it every day, again and again, because as we read again and again, we're reminded, we remember. So what does God want us to remember? When Jamie read the passage, you probably picked up there's a lot of words. There's too much in that passage for us to possibly tackle at once. So we're going to focus really on one thing that Paul tells us and what the implications are for that. I'm also cognizant of the fact that it's freezing in here. So could someone turn the air conditioning down a little bit? Thank you, Todd. All right, so here we go. Let's listen to this passage again. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in hands, made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. So before we go any forward, just some insight here. You might connect with some of that language, having no hope, feeling that you're an alien to God. That stuff might make sense to you. But what is all this Gentile circumcision, uncircumcision business? You might not know it because it's not really part of our world, but that was a major theme in the New Testament, especially in some of Paul's letters. So if you read Romans, or if you read a letter called Galatians at home, or Ephesians, it's a major theme, Jews and Gentiles. Back then, there were two sorts of people in the world. There was Jews and Gentiles. Jews were like Jewish people. They were God's chosen people, God's own people he chose for himself. Gentiles were everyone else. Pretty much everyone, not pretty much, everyone else in the world was a Gentile, Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish people go back all the way in the Old Testament. You can read this. Names like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, these names might sound familiar. That's where God's people, the Jews, started and continued throughout the history of the Old Testament. The reason God did this, this is just sort of interesting, rather than show himself to all people of all time at once, which God could do, I suppose, rather than do that, God chose one people, the Jewish people. God chose one people through whom he meant to show himself to the rest of the world. That was the purpose of the Jews. In Isaiah, you read, to be a light to the nations. That was the purpose of God's people. Incidentally, that's the purpose of us today. That's the purpose of the church, to show God to the rest of the world who doesn't know God. We'll talk a lot about that next week. But the Jewish people, they had certain signs. There were certain things they did to be like, you know, to kind of say, you know, I'm a Jewish person. There were certain markers. One of the things was that they had the law. This is like in the Old Testament. There's a lot of laws in the Old Testament. This is the law, and they lived by that law. Part of those laws was that they had a different diet. They ate different food. And if you were to, you know, be at a marketplace and you see a Jewish person shopping back then, that's a little bit of an anachronism, but they would shop differently than Gentiles would. Most people back then worked and were active 7 days a week, but not Jewish people. They worked and were active 6 days a week. And the seventh day, they rested. That was their Sabbath. That was something that made them unusual. No one else really did that back then. Another one, a more unusual one, was circumcision. If you don't know what circumcision is, male babies, and, you know, you can figure that out. It's unusual. There are really good theories as to why circumcision, which is unusual, and it's kind of hidden. It's not kind of hidden. It's definitely hidden. there are interesting theories as to why circumcision was like a thing that was a marker, which we're not going to get into now. But suffice it to say, Jews were circumcised, Gentiles weren't. And at this church in Ephesus, gathered in this community of believers, were Jews and Gentiles. It was a mixed bag. And since the Christian faith was very new, you know, is it a third thing? Jew, Gentile, and Christian? Or is it kind of a Jewish thing that's a little different? Since it was a new thing, they needed help making the right calls. And that's what Paul writes a lot of letters for. What was happening was that the Gentiles who were gathered in the community, the non-Jewish people who were gathered there, were saying, well, do I have to become circumcised to be part of God's people? Do I only have to eat certain things? Do I have to do the Sabbath like the Jewish people do? What do I have to do to become part of God's people? This was their question. And it's a good question. Even when we think we know the correct answer to that question, I think a lot of times we find ourselves living a different answer. Like we say one thing, but then here's a bunch of hoops you have to jump through to become part of God's people. Maybe this morning you are coming with that question. Maybe you feel far from God and you're asking, what do I need to do to become part of God's people? This was an important question for the Gentiles because, as it says up there, they felt far from God. They were far from God. They were aliens from God, from God's people. They couldn't count on God's promises. They were without hope, without God in the world. That's a bad place to be. Just to put it to you, have you ever felt like this? Like when you read that description up there, aliens from God, God's promises are not making sense for you, no hope. Without God in the world, do you read that and say, God, that sounds like me sometimes? When I read it, it sounds like a description of where the world is at large. Kind of alienated from God, far from God, alienated from one another, divisions everywhere, without much of a hope, without much of a future with promise. If we have the courage to open our eyes and our ears to the world around us, I think we see that. We see it every time a new celebrity tragically ends his own life. We see the hopelessness. We see the tragedy of it. We see it every week. But we also see it when we open our eyes to the people around us, in our families, or in our friendships, or at our work. I work at a hospital. I'm a chaplain there, and I talk to people every day who are just hopeless, who need something. They're looking for something. They don't even know what they're looking for. I think they're longing for God. I bet we can all think of people in this camp. But it also is a good description for us sometimes. Like when those things and those people that we put our hope in let us down and we just feel lost. Like when loneliness becomes kind of where you live, where you camp out. Like when you're waiting for and hoping for and expecting God to show up in a way that you need God to show up, and you don't see God showing up in a way that you wanted. It would be unusual if we read that last line and didn't identify with some bit of the description. Whether you're a Gentile in the first century, which we're not, or Gentile in this century, whether you're someone just in Park Church who is kind of wrestling with God right now, or whether you're here and you don't really even mean to be here, you're waiting for Applebee's boneless brunch to start. It's not a real thing, but it should be a real thing. I don't remember where I am. Whoever you are, the question that Paul is raising here, what do I have to do to no longer be far off from God, alien to God? What do I have to do to be near to God? Paul tells us, says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? Whatever follows this by is the most important thing that we could ever imagine if we want to be near to God. Whatever follows this by is what brings you near to God, so we should pay attention. By getting circumcised. That's not what Paul really wrote. But what if it was? First, ladies, sorry. Second, if that's really what Paul wrote, it means that to be close to God, we would need to undergo an external surgery thing that would change our status in God's eyes. And that's painful as an adult. But that's not what he writes. Who your parents were, what your heritage is. It would mean that Gentiles, which is probably almost all of us, have no chance because we were born to the wrong parents. We were born into the wrong family. But that's not it. You're brought near by how good you are. That's not what's there. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people in the hospital who, you know, their loved one is dying, and they say to me, the chaplain, oh, like, we don't need you. We're not worried about, because, you know, Dad was such a good person. And that's nice. But as if our behavior, as if how good we are, is the thing that gets us near to God, into God's good graces. That's not what he writes. He writes, by your correct beliefs. That's not it. It's good to believe the right things. It's important to believe the right things. But that's not what gets you to God. Or by how much square footage your house is. It's silly, but we live in Monmouth County, New Jersey in 2017 as if this is the most important thing in our lives. Or by how perfect your children are. This is hard for us. We want our kids to be perfect. We take probably too much stock in how our kids are. The perfection of your children does not get you close to God. By how great your church is. I hope that we can become part of building a great church. I hope every church that we're a part of is great. But your church, how great that is not the thing that gets you close to God. How much you give. I hear this one a lot. There are certain communities of people who, for them, it's all about the envelopes. It's all about what you give. Giving is important. God wants us to give. God wants us to give out of the abundance that he's given us. But it's not what gets you close to God. And we can never forget that. Sometimes, though, we forget. We confuse things. We confuse what really matters, what really counts. We mistakenly think that the things that might make us feel better will make us look better to God, but they don't. So what is it that brings you who were once far off? What is it that brings you near to God? We are brought near by the blood of Christ, by nothing but the blood. Not the external religious things that we do to prove our closeness, not what family or faith we were born into, not how much money we make, not the things that you know you have to say when you believe, even if you're not sure if you believe, not how good you are or how many mistakes you've made up for, not any of that. Not anything else that we can attempt to put at the end of that sentence brings us near to God, only by his blood. And by the blood of Christ, Paul, of course, means his sacrificial death on the cross for us, to forgive our sins, to wash us, to atone for us. Notice, this is something, again, that we simply have no control over. We can't do anything to change. We couldn't make it happen. We can't undo it. We can't contribute to it in any way. It is God's doing in Christ, God's initiative, God's effort. It's God's complete work. For those of us here who want to be responsible for ourselves, this can be a hard pill to swallow. How can I contribute nothing to being brought near to God? We like to take credit for ourselves, to work for something, to earn it. Remembering that this is what does it can be hard to accept because we want to always be able to make a claim on it. But we can't. We can't earn it. It's a gift of God. It's grace. You might remember from last Sunday hearing it read, by grace you have been saved through faith, not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of anything that you've done. For those of us who don't think we deserve it, who think that our actions and our turning our back on Him, our mistakes, our sins, who think that we don't deserve it and that we've unearned it and it shouldn't be ours, you're right. We don't deserve it. We should have unearned it by now. But it's not our decision. It's God's decision. And God's decision was made abundantly clear when He gave Himself for us. By grace alone we are brought near, and we can't change that. And for those of us here who just don't know, for those of us here who don't know where we fit in God's eyes, if we fit in God's family, for those of us here who don't know what to do, the thing to remember is that it's His blood that brings you near alone. It's all we need, and by grace, it's ours. What Paul is pointing to in this section, and he gets there in verse 16 directly, is that through Christ's blood, God has reconciled us to Himself. Reconciliation, it's kind of a big theological word. It's a major word in this line of thinking. He writes that God has reconciled both groups, Jews and Gentiles. God's reconciled all kinds of people to Himself, putting to death the hostility between us. It means that you and God are no longer enemies. It says in the New Testament that by our disobedience, by our turning our back on God, we make ourselves into God's enemies. But that hostility has been put to death. You have been reconciled to God. This is what Christ's life and His death and His resurrection is all about. It means that nothing any longer stands between you and God. The barriers are gone. Anything that seems to stand between you and God, it's not on God's end. It's either not real, or it's something that you're trying to construct. It's a wall you're trying to build that He'll break through in due time. It means that God is on your side. Not on your side against other people, but God's on your side. He's with you. You could do away with the idea that God is against you. It means that you are free to live as if God is on your side. It means that we, as God's people, are amazingly free. Free from having to perform, free from having to undergo rituals to cause God to welcome us somehow, free from paying for our own sins, free from our guilt and the burden, free from having to earn God's love. We are free to enjoy God, to worship God, to be with God, to grow in Him. As Paul continues, you have the very same access to God that anyone else does. This is what Paul wanted this Ephesian church to remember and wants us to remember today. It's Christ's blood, His blood alone, that brings us near to God and reconciles us to Him. This is good news. It's the very best news. What this means for our lives has endless implications. If I were to choose like one or two practical implications for this, like sermons are supposed to be practical, there's like 1,000 things I could choose. You know, we could say this is such good news that you should like worship God more. We could say this is such good news you should read your Bible more and more and more. We could say, you know, this is such great news that you should tell everyone about it when you get out of here and go back to work. All of those things you should do. They're all good things to do. They're true. But that's like my route. That's my line of thinking. I don't want us to follow mine. I want us to follow Paul's line of thinking because his implication for what this means is very different than where I would go with this. Look at how Paul continues with the implications that we All kinds of people are brought near to God by the blood of Christ alone. Paul writes, "For he is our peace." Jesus is our peace. He doesn't mean like the good feeling you get when you look at like a sunset. He explains, in his flesh, that's in Christ's body, broken, and his blood shed on the cross, he has made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, all of humanity, made both groups into one. He's broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances. That's like circumcision and dietary laws and Sabbath. That he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. One new comprehensive family of God. One new humanity in place of the two, where people, listen, are no longer separated and differentiated according to who their parents were, or according to how good they were, or according to what we do, or according to any of those things that I listed earlier. Humanity, one new people, are no longer divided, but are at peace in Christ. It's not the blood of circumcision that makes this peace. It's the blood of Christ. What Paul is driving at here, the implication of this fact, that it's Christ's death alone that matters in bringing us near to God, is that since everyone is even in God's eyes, we ought to be at peace, hostility-free with one another. It's a weird connection. It changes the way that we see things, perhaps. We're all even in God's eyes. It's only Christ's blood that matters. And so any wall that we construct that seeks to separate people from being incorporated into God's people, any wall that we try to build to keep people out, is nothing but an attempt to undo what God has done for us in Christ. I'll say that again. Any wall we build to keep people out is nothing but an attempt to undo what God has done. Here's how this works. That dividing wall, you see it up there in verse 14. Paul is pointing to the hostility between people and one another, between people and God. He's pointing to the way God's people and God's non-people, the Gentiles, were separate and maintained that hostility between them. In the old temple in Jerusalem, back, 2,000 years ago, the temple in Jerusalem, this was the place where God's people gathered to worship God together. In this temple, around the outer court, there was actually a wall. It was about 5 feet high that Gentiles could not go past. It was literally a dividing wall that kept Gentiles in the outside area, that kept Gentiles far away from God, so that only Jewish people, only God's people, could be near God. And there were signs on the wall in Greek and Latin that read, basically, if any Gentile crosses at this point, they will be subject to capital punishment. They will be subject to death. That dividing wall, every dividing wall that seeks to divide people, it's been broken down. The time when Ephesians was being written, the temple that I just mentioned, it was actually destroyed. And so Paul is probably picking up on that happening there. But it's been torn down. So no one any longer can claim to be higher, to be better, to be above anyone else, since it's only Christ's blood that matters. No one can claim to have God more on their side based on anything. No one can put up a barrier or a wall that keeps some people out and other people in and keeps hostility between people. Because if Christ died for them, the person who I'm hostile with, just as much as he died for me, then how can I let that hostility exist? Because in God's eyes, there's no favoritism, there's no advantage. The playing field is even, the wall is down. I wonder, how did people in like South African apartheid, or in like the segregated South, or in slavery, or in like the 2,000 years history that we have of like really being bad to people, how did they read a passage like this and not change what they did? And I wonder, like, what is it for us? What is the dividing wall that like we need to tear down as a people in our society? Because can't we just as individuals become guilty of wanting to reconstruct the wall, to put conditions around who we welcome and who we don't? Can't we as people just look down on others who aren't as good as we are, which is like a way of separating them, a way of putting up a wall? Don't we like to put a wall around us that says, like, we, whatever the we is, who are more important than them, whoever the them are? How quickly do we put up the dividing wall? Do we push people away when someone fails you? When someone doesn't live up to your unrealistic expectations for perfection? Or when someone just disagrees with you? We write them off quickly. And that's nothing but putting up a wall. That's nothing but trying to reconstruct what Christ tore down. At the core of this dividing wall became the idea that some people were simply better, more privileged in status than others. And I wonder for you, in your life, what wall have you put up between you and someone else who Christ has died for because you just feel elevated above them? The moment we do that, we try to undo what Christ has done. It's not looking through the lens of Christ's blood shed for both of us. None of our walls, our ways of devaluing, of limiting, of taking advantage of others, none of them have any basis any longer because of Christ's blood shed. The takeaway for this week, then, it's no more walls between you and other people. If you think you're better, if you think you're more worthy, it doesn't really matter what you think, because nothing but the blood of Christ matters. So take a step this week to forgive and reconcile. Take a step this week to humble yourself and be reunited with someone. Take a step this week to remove the hostility that Christ's death has already rightfully put to death. In this passage up there, there's a lot about making peace. If you've been around for a while here at Park Church, you know that we've gone through some conflicts here. And the peace that Christ has won for us has become unsettled. And we're taking steps, really good, active steps, to make peace. We want you to be part of that. If you want to be part of that process, if you want to be part of having peace made here more and more at Park Church, let us know. Put that on a Connect card. If you want to learn more about kind of what we've done here to try to be better at making peace, we actually have a bunch of books in the office called Making Peace. You could just take one of these. Go to the welcome desk and ask for them. We have them. This is a great book on what it means to reconcile with one another, on what forgiveness means, how to work with people who, like, you don't agree with, but you're still going to work with because, like, Christ died for them just as much as he died for me. So we're going to work together. The reason that this matters, the reason that this is super important, is because the work, what God means for us to do, is so much bigger than the divisions that we allow to come between ourselves. So much bigger than the walls that we try to put up. Later in this passage, Paul writes, this is how he kind of concludes it. He says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In him, you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Just think about that for one moment. We together, a reconciled community of people who have hurt one another, all different kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, we are reconciled now for the purpose of being a dwelling place in Monmouth County, New Jersey, for God. For God to show himself to the world. That's why this stuff is really important. Not because we care about being nice to one another, although being nice is actually good. This is really important because God means for us to do something fantastic in this place. God means for this community and for all of the other churches also to be communities where God is made known to people who don't know him, because the world is filled with people who are alien to God. I mean, not to God, but to them. The world is filled with people who are putting up walls between them and God when all God wants to do is break them down. The world is full of people who are without hope, without God in the world. And the way God works is he chooses to come through people like us, people who were reconciled to him, to bring that reconciliation to others, to show God, to be a light to the nation. That's why this is important. That's why it's important that we are at peace with one another, so we can work together on it. It's why it's important that we remember, that all of us remember when we're feeling good and we're feeling bad, when we're at peace and when we're in conflict. It's important that we remember it's not what we do that brings us near to God, but it is what Christ has done alone through his death, through his blood on the cross. I want to invite the musicians up to lead us in a song that is called Nothing But the Blood. Take the song in, sing it, take it in, and remember, sing this on the way to work. Sing this on the way to your next conflict. Sing it in your car so that you can remember that it is nothing good that you've done that brings you near to Jesus. It's nothing that you can atone for. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus that brings us near. So let's pray, and then let's sing together. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word that tells us, that reminds us, that shows us what you've done and who we are. Help us to remember. Help us to remember that it is your blood alone that brings us near to you. Lord, if we don't believe that, if we don't receive that for ourselves, if we don't accept that, if we can't find how that's true, Lord, can you show it to us? Can you make it true for us? Open the eyes of our heart by the power of your Spirit to see and to believe and to receive that truth into our lives so that we are changed, so that we can believe and live by nothing but the blood. Lord, you know the divisions that you put in our, not that you put, that we put in our lives. You know the walls that we put up. You know the things that we need to tear down. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that. Help us to be at peace and to make peace with one another for your glory, for your sake, as a way of celebrating the fact that you have died for us, that your blood is shed. Help us to be at peace with one another so that we can be the community of people here in Monmouth County through whom you show yourself to the world around that doesn't know you, but that needs to know you. We pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Christ, who lived and who died and was raised for us. In his name we pray, and we sing and celebrate now. Amen.